you read through the New Testament, you'll come to a number of descriptions of the gospel, just giving emphasis to the various aspects of it. The most common name that's given is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, concerns the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is with His death that He paid for our sins, and with His resurrection there is this promise of new life. So the gospel of Christ is the most common term that's used. But there are some other terms that are used. It's called the gospel of His Son. Well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore it's emphasizing a relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Son propitiating or satisfying the holy demands of a just God in what He did. It's called the gospel of peace, because Romans chapter 5 says that, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's called the gospel of God, because for God so loved the world that He sent His begotten Son, only begotten Son. It's called the gospel of the grace of God, unmerited favor. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And it also is called the gospel of our salvation, which emphasizes the fact that we are rightly united with God, sins are forgiven, righteousness is given to us that we might stand before God, and we're made children of the Most High God. One description of the gospel, though, that is not found is the gospel of prosperity. But if you turn on religious TV, that's about all that you're going to hear of the gospel. God wants you to be rich. And usually it involves donating to the person who's preaching it. Well, tonight I want to preach the gospel of prosperity. No, I'm not going to do that. Actually, I want to preach the gospel of true prosperity. What's interesting, if you look at these TV preachers when they're preaching, they will 99.9% of the time take an old... In fact, I'm going to up that. 100% of the time, I've never seen them take a New Testament passage of Scripture to preach what they're preaching. It's always something out of the Old Testament. Usually it's the law of the harvest or sowing and reaping or something along those lines. But what they are doing is they're taking a promise that was given to the nation of Israel and saying, look, that's applicable to us today. Well, it's not. It was given to the nation of Israel. It was a literal promise of prosperity, physical prosperity given to them. But there is no such promise given to the church. Not only was it given to the nation of Israel, it was given to the nation of Israel as a nation, not individually. The nation would be prosperous, although not necessarily everyone within the nation would be prosperous. And it was always, always based upon obedience to the Mosaic law. The church is not under the Mosaic law. So how then can you have this gospel being preached? Well, there is a prosperity aspect that is applicable to the church, but it's not found in physical riches. It's found in spiritual riches. And God does want us to prosper in these things. As we look at continue our study in the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, to bring you up to date, since we missed last Sunday, and for those who are here just kind of coming in on this thing, Joel has been talking about a plague that God was sending upon the nation for its disobedience. The plague was a plague of locusts. And we're not talking just an isolated group of locusts. We're talking about billions of locusts that infested the land, literally wiped the land clean of any vegetation. That literal invasion of locusts typified, though, what was going to happen with them with the Babylonians, who would one day come as an army and wipe out the nation. And that even had a greater fulfillment, or will have a greater fulfillment, in future times, in prophetic events. Nonetheless, the call went out for the nation to come to repentance in its relationship with Jehovah God. And apparently they did. And in response to that, in Joel chapter 2, we have a promise of God of restored prosperity. I want to begin at verse 18 tonight. We left off last time at verse 17. Joel chapter 2, verse 18. And I want to list for you 7 different areas of prosperity that come when sin is dealt with. By the way, if you turn on these TV preachers, do you ever hear them talking about sin and confessing sin and getting right with God in order to have this prosperity? That prosperity was always based on that right relationship. Now, nation of Israel has come to repentance, and here's what God says in response. Verse 21, "Fear not, O land, and be glad." Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong verse. I started in the wrong place. In my Bible at home, which I study from, it's down here. This Bible, it's up here. Verse 18, "Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people." Did you notice that God is a jealous God? Whenever we think of jealousy, we think of some guy who's getting irate and suspicious of everything and half crazy and doing weird things. In reality, jealousy is a godly emotion. It is the attitude of one who extremely loves another and does whatever he can to protect that relationship and keep it unique. I love my wife. I will protect her from anything that threatens the relationship between us. I want her close to me. We joke, going out through the parking lot, I will take her hand, so that way if I fall, she'll hold me up. Really, it is the other way around. That's godly jealousy. And what the deal is with here is you have a restored fellowship with God. It says, then will the Lord be jealous. When? After this repentance takes place. When they were in sin and unrepentant about the sin, there was a breaking up of fellowship. Now be careful about terminology. There is never a breaking of relationship between a believer and God. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship is established. God is Father. Believer is the child of God. That relationship can never be altered. Fellowship can. When the Son is not doing what the Father would have Him to do, there's a breakage in fellowship. But once that Son repents and is in a right fellowship, there's that idea of drawing close. I want you by my side. I want you here. I want to lavish upon you my affections. It's a wonderful thing to have a close fellowship with God. I was talking with someone the other day, and quite frankly, they told me they had been out of fellowship for years. And they were miserable. And I couldn't help but think of David in Psalm 51, where he says, "Restore unto me," now this is after the sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He didn't say restore my salvation, but restore the joy of it. The relationship was maintained. The fellowship was lost, and he was miserable. It's a wonderful thing to be in close fellowship with God. Obviously, we're not talking in the physical aspects, but in the spiritual way, to have the arm of God around you and drawing you close to His heart is a wonderful thing. Look at verse 19. "Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. Now understand a couple of things here. These were the basic necessities of life for these agrarian people. People that whose economy depended upon the growing of crops. And God says, okay, the locusts have come, they've eaten away everything, you have nothing. And I am going to restore that which will give you food, the corn, that which will provide drink for you. And understand, wine biblically does not necessarily mean that they were going to get drunk. Wine biblically was always so diluted that there was very little alcoholic content to it. And then oil, which was necessary, oftentimes used medicinally. Everything that was necessary. God says, you have nothing, I'll give you everything that you need. Paul, the apostle, in the book of Philippians says, that my God shall supply my every want. Well, that's what we would like him to say. But he does say, my God shall supply my every need. What is it that we need? Well, he told Timothy in his first epistle, he said, if we have food and clothing, let us therewith be content. My goodness, how can I live without a cell phone? Well, you know what? Mankind did for about 6,000 years, and we actually got better without one. We have come to a place in society or in life or in time where we think we need a whole lot of things. And we think that a whole lot of things will provide contentment or satisfaction. In verse 20 or 19, he says, I will send you the corn, the wine, and the oil, and you shall be satisfied. Paul said in Philippians, I have learned that whatever state I am in, therein to be content. Contentment is something that you learn. Contentment is something that knowing that God is always going to supply what I need. Maybe not what I want, but what I need. You know what? I don't have to be rich. If God wants me to be, that's fine. I'll learn to live with it. How many of you, and I'll bet you probably most of you, but I'm not going to ask you to reveal whether you really have or not, have thought about what you would do if the Publisher's Clearinghouse van actually pulled up to your door? What would you do with all that money? I've thought about it. And I said to myself, I'll give it all to the church. And I just saw all the deacons and elders faint. To be quite honest, oh, I know there would be things that I would say, oh, I'd like to have this and I'd like to have that. To be quite honest, I wouldn't mind giving it all away. Why? Because I'm content with the things that God has given me. I don't need anything else but Him and the life that He's given me. Third thing, end of verse 19. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. When I first wrote my notes out, I put a renewed reputation. Then I realized that's not exactly the word that I want. I changed it to a renewed or restored testimony. What's the difference between a testimony and a reputation? A reputation is a compilation of everything that you've done in life. A testimony is what you are now. Case in point. Rahab. You biblical scholars here tonight, what's Rahab known as? The harlot. All throughout Scripture, she's called Rahab the harlot. Why? Because at a point in her early life, that's what she was. She was a prostitute. But along comes Joshua, Caleb, 10 other spies, and they're spying out the land. And it's just Joshua and Caleb. They're there and they recognize that Israel is about ready to come in and wipe out Jericho. And she realizes that there is a God who loves her. A God who would forgive her sins. A God who would restore her. And she comes to faith. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did these things. Reputation, what she was. Testimony, what she did. I wish I could go back in my life with the knowledge that I have now and change a whole lot of things. Things that I said that I shouldn't have said. Things that I should have said that I didn't say. Things that I did that I shouldn't have done. Things that I should have done that I didn't do. If I could go back and change it, I can't go back. Can you go back? You can't go back. That's my reputation. I'll never, ever get away from it. Testimony is something else. Now, as time goes on, reputations do fade. Testimonies are always current. God says here to Israel, I will no longer make you a reproach among the heathen. Your testimony will now be restored. That's a good thing. Verse 20, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Here's this Babylonian army that would come down. And they would decimate the nation of Israel. Literally, they would come in and they would ruin the city, destroy the temple, carry the people away in captivity, burn the place down, literally. Nothing left. And they would leave. We're the big guns here. We're in charge. We're in control. You can't mess with us. 70 years later, a group of Medes and Persians come together and the Babylonians would be overrun. And in time, a king by the name of Cyrus would say to Israel, go back to your land, be restored to God. Your time of captivity is over. These Babylonians, we took care of them. They were used of God to bring judgment upon the nation, but in their pride, God humbled them. There is, when a child of God comes back after being away in a fellowship from God and repents and is restored unto that intimate fellowship, they're being in that close fellowship, there is a sense of security. Psalm 23, the shepherd leads the sheep. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness. Now think about this for just a moment. A leader is where? In the midst of the sheep? Behind the sheep? In front of the sheep? A leader is always one who goes out first. The sheep follow. Anything that comes against the sheep must come past the leader. I know there is nothing that can harm me that the leader cannot, my leader, Christ Jesus, cannot stop. And if he allows, then it's only for my good. There's a sense of security that's there. Next one. Verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. There is a renewed productivity. Here these locusts have literally eaten everything away. There's nothing. It's dead. Just might as well bury it and start all over again. God said, no, we don't have to bury it. I'll bring it back to life. A renewed productivity. When sin enters into the life of a Christian, there's consequences. For David, with his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan came along and said, well, the sword will never depart from your house. That's a consequence of what's going on here. But he still had the opportunity to serve God. In fact, in that psalm, in Psalm 51, where he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew unto me a right spirit. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach sinners thy way. Man, I messed up. I blew it. I deserved everything that I am getting. But restore me, and I can be used of you for your glory. Here's the land. Wasted. God says, don't worry about it. We can bring productivity out of it again. No matter how messed up our lives can get, God can bring productivity out of them. Next one. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month, and the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. If I were to tell you that it's going to rain tonight, that might bring a little bit of joy, because I didn't say it's going to snow. That would be an improvement. That would mean the temperature's going up. Last I looked, it was 30 degrees. We're below freezing again. Be careful on the way home. For Israel, rain was absolutely essential. If God's going to bring productivity, He has to do it through a natural means. And the natural means, well, you have to have rain. You have to have sunshine and all those different things. Well, the rain is coming. And that brought immense joy to people. They knew that the God who controls even the atmosphere was so working the circumstances of their lives that they could rejoice. Be glad. There are lots of things that happen in life that cause me to be happy, and God is not against happiness. But He didn't give us the happy spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit. His goal for us is to be holy like Him. But He's not against happiness. I told a person one time, I don't know of anybody else who's having more fun in life than I am. Because I'm having a whole lot of fun in life. I really am. I got in that baptistry back there, and that water was nice, and I looked at the kids and I said, I'm going to stand here and preach tonight. And I was half tempted to. But, you know, that's can't do that. I got to look the part. There are a lot of things that bring happiness. I was teasing Zach about watching the Flyers. Well, I watched the Flyers. They were on TV today. My team won. I was a happy person. There's more to life than just a sporting event. Remember, preacher always gets the last word. There are some things that no matter even if I'm not happy, I can have a joy that is within. Because I know God is in control. And that's what He's saying here. Be glad, ye children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God hath given you. He's in control of even the clouds in the sky. And He will so order things that He will produce what He designs for your life. Last one. Verse 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Let me take that last phrase there, because it's repeated, never be ashamed, and put it in the positive rather than the negative. You will always be confident. Does God sometimes, most of the time, or always accomplish His will. Always. And if I'm in the midst of His will, if I'm in the center of His will, walking in close fellowship with Him, is God going to accomplish in me and through me what He desires? Must I worry? Oh, what's going to happen if? I don't really care. God knows. All I need to do is be in the middle of His will, and God will be in the middle of my life. And there's no better place. There is nothing that I need to be concerned about. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't take care of business and responsibilities that are given to me. But to be worried and to be distraught about things, God's in control. He'll take care of it. Do you know what? You can't put a price tag on that. Someone offered me $1 million for these seven things, I'd say, that's not enough. I'll give you $1 billion, I'd say, that's not enough. Because this prosperity is without price tag. And that's the true prosperity of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, thank You that You are a God who saves. Thank You for the privilege tonight with these three young people of seeing them coming to know Christ as Savior, and then tonight to be involved in their public declaration of it. Thank You for this study in the Word of God tonight, that for those who know You as Savior and are walking in fellowship with You, we have true prosperity. Not in dollars and cents, but in things that money cannot buy, but are given to us by the gospel of grace. The gospel of our salvation. The gospel of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray if there is one here tonight who has never come to terms with You and knows not what their future holds for them as far as eternity, that they might understand tonight that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ made the only payment that is acceptable to You for the sins of the world, and that was His blood. He died, buried, rose again, that all who would simply trust Him could be forgiven of all sins, past, present, future, given righteousness that they might stand before God and have a home with absolute certainty in heaven for all eternity. Lord, minister to us out of Your grace tonight. Leave us, as we leave here tonight, may we go as refreshed people. In the glories of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.